Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 13 through 18. It is good to be back with you again. I was with you just last month. Didn't realize I would be back again so soon. Certainly the circumstances of my return here this morning are not ones that I would wish upon your dear pastor and upon my dear friend. But I am honored to be able to preach the word to you this morning and trust that God will meet with us. You're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going through the end of the chapter, a text that is doubtless familiar to us all. Paul says this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we've read your word, but we need the power and unction of your Holy Spirit to give us both light and heat, to give us understanding and comprehension to what the scriptures are saying, but also to convict, to comfort, to apply your word to our lives so that we don't walk away just being hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it as well. Lord, I pray especially for those who may be here this morning, who are yet outside of Christ, who've not closed with Christ, and they're yet unforgiven of their sins. They're not dressed in his perfect righteousness. And if you were to return at right this moment, they would not be ready to meet you. I pray for them especially, that your Holy Spirit would convict them and bear witness to the truth of Holy Scripture. Show them that there is a judgment to come. There is wrath that's coming upon this world. And grant them the grace that they might flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are here who do know you, that you will open their eyes, perhaps for the first time, to see how the second coming of Christ is a very practical help to us as we go through this sin-cursed world. That it helps us to grow in holiness, it helps us to persevere through tribulation and trial, and it comforts us when we lose loved ones in the Lord. So grant grace to us and have your will and way among your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Day, April the 14th of the year 1935, was a day that the people, the inhabitants of Oklahoma and Kentucky and Texas would never forget. A day that would forever after be called Black Sunday. Farmers who lived in the Great Plains in the Roaring Twenties were harvesting a bountiful crop of wheat. They were sowing what was known as Turkey Red and were producing a bountiful crop that was beating anything they'd ever seen before. And in a desire to make more profits, they tilled up even millions of more acres of land, breaking up the topsoil so that they could continue to see the prosperity that they had enjoyed, assuming that each year succeeding was going to be like the years that had gone before. And in the 1920s, this served them well. But then in the 1930s, not only did the nation's economy dry up during the Great Depression, the skies dried up as well. There was an almost decade-long drought so that no rain fell upon the land. And suddenly all these millions of acres that had been plowed up were left with their topsoil exposed to the winds that would come across the plains. And this would cause a stirring up of the fine dust. It was like ladies' powder, face powder. It was a fine black dust that would get stirred up in these great dust storms. And there was a journalist at the time who referred to the place and these dust storms that would come upon them as the Dust Bowl. The name stuck, and this lasted all throughout the 30s. Well, after a long succession of dust storms had occurred, the morning of April the 14th of 1935 broke very, very clear. As a matter of fact, it was the clearest day anyone could remember in a long time. The sky was a clear, brilliant sapphire sky from horizon to horizon. There wasn't a cloud to be seen. For the first time in as long as anybody could remember, the people in their homes could open their windows and let fresh air come in without fear that the dust was going to come blowing inside of their house. Families went to church to worship God that morning, and many of them that afternoon packed a picnic lunch and went out to enjoy the day out under the open sun. But unbeknownst to them, a northeastern wind was blowing from Canada and headed due south, and it was accumulating topsoil as it came. And it was moving, developing into a storm that would ultimately be 200 miles wide and was moving at 60 miles per hour. And suddenly, in the mid-afternoon, people began to see in the plains these ominous clouds on the horizon, but they weren't clouds like rain clouds. Rain clouds always have like a blue tint on the outer edges of them, but there was no blue in these clouds whatsoever. They were pitch black, very ominous. And some have described it as like being a tornado, but was laid on its side. And it's moving like this towards you. One young man, he's now an old man, but he was a child at the time. Him and his family had gone to worship at church that morning. That afternoon, the little boy stepped outside and looked and saw the clouds coming towards them, bearing down upon their town. And he called out to his father, who was still inside. He says, "Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church tonight." His father said, "Why not?" And he said, "Before I could even respond to my father's question, the storm was upon us. In some places, it was so dark that literally you could hold your hand in front of your face and not see it 6 inches from your face. That's how bad it was." And hence the name Black Sunday. It was the worst of all the dust storms that were encountered during the 1930s. Now, why do I tell you about the Dust Bowl and about this storm? Well, I want to tell you one particular story of a family in Spearman, Texas upon that day. This man grabbed his wife and his children and threw them into the family car. Their desire was to drive away from the storm as fast as they could and get away from the worst of it. But as they began to drive, the man was concerned about a woman who lived by herself with her baby just a few doors down. So he wanted to stop and check on her before they made their departure. He walked inside her house only to find her holding a gun. And she said, "I believe that this is the end of the world, and I was contemplating killing my child and then killing myself so that we don't have to go through it." Fortunately for this woman, this particular man was a Christian, and he knew the word of God. And he said to her, "I do not know what this is, but I do know it's not the end." And he began quoting from memory a number of scriptures to tell her, to prove to her, this is not the end of the world. Now, I wish I'd been a fly on the wall, as it were, to know what scriptures he quoted to her. I would imagine 2 Thessalonians 2, "Do you not know that the falling away must come first, and the man of sin must be revealed, and then the end will come?" I suspect it was something like that. But whatever the case, he persuaded her from the word of God that this was not the end, that she should put down her gun, take up her child, and get into the car with his family, and she was delivered. Now, I tell that story for a couple of reasons. One, good theology can save your life. Good theology can save your life. But in all sincerity, I would say to you, isn't it not true that all too often we as born-again Christians do not give enough thought to the importance of the second coming of Jesus Christ? As early as 15 years ago, if you'd asked me what I believe about end times and about the second coming of Jesus, I certainly believed in the second coming of Jesus, but I would have said to you I was a panmillennialist. Anyone know what that is? It means it all pans out in the end, right? And it just wasn't that important to me, right? But things began to change in my thoughts because, first of all, our church for 15 years almost has sung the Psalms. And as we have sung the Psalms, one of the things that has struck me is take a Psalm 96 or take a Psalm 98. Do you know how both of those Psalms end? They end by referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They point to the coming judgment. And that began to sink into my mind as we would sing the Psalms, because I realized that these are the Old Testament people of God who lived before Jesus had even come the first time, and already the Holy Spirit wanted them thinking about the second coming of Christ. And so they were actually singing about the second coming of Christ before the Messiah had even come the first time. According to the book of Jude, Enoch, who lived 7 generations after Adam, preached about the second coming of Christ. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment in all the earth." So even before the flood of Noah's day, there were men preaching and prophesying about the second coming of Christ. When we come to the New Testament, Do you realize that of the 27 books of the New Testament, only 4 make no mention of the second coming of Christ? And those are the shorter of the books. The rest of them all mention the second coming of Christ at least once, and actually, most of them multiple times. For example, 1 Thessalonians. Each of the 5 chapters ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians continues in the same vein. So you get the impression that if something may not be important to us, it may very well be important to the Holy Spirit. And if it's important to Him, then it should become important to us. As a matter of fact, do you realize that in evangelism, as you seek to share the gospel with the lost, you cannot share the gospel with the lost without mentioning last things, without speaking of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Because whenever you tell someone to flee from the wrath that is to come, that there is a judgment in our future, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to live in one of 2 eternal destinies. Either you're going to spend eternity in heaven in the presence of God, or else you're going to spend eternity in hell apart from the presence of God. You are speaking of future things. You're talking about things that are, at this point, unfulfilled prophecies. So you can't even share the gospel without mentioning the second coming of Christ. And for the Christian, the second coming of Christ and the hope of that second coming is a very practical benefit to you and I, the way we live right now. It comforts us when we have friends and loved ones who die in Christ. It helps us to sorrow as people who have hope rather than sorrowing as people who do not have hope. And of course, that is Paul's particular emphasis here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It enables us to endure persecution and hardship and tribulation in this present age, which you don't have to ask for. It's going to come. It's going to come. You're going to go through it. You have gone through it. You are going through it. You're going to go through it. It's a reality in this fallen world. But when I remember that the glory of the age that is to come is not worthy to come, this present age isn't worthy to be compared with that. All the trials and all the difficulties pale in comparison to the greater glory of that coming age. And so by the mercies of God, because life is a vapor, and this is just momentary light affliction, I can endure in the present age knowing there is an age to come. And that hope keeps me pressing on through hardship, through thick and through thin. And furthermore, as we shall see, according to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, John tells us that this hope in Christ's future second coming enables us to walk in holiness and purity now. And so it is something of great importance. So I want to focus upon the return of Jesus Christ this morning. But before I do, I will need to make 2 qualifications or explain 2 different things. First of all, when we say that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, it implies something. It implies he's already been here once before. If someone calls your house, if you still have a landline, if anybody in the 21st century still has landlines, if someone calls your house and one of your children answers the phone and they want to talk to the head of the home, the father, and he's out at work, the child can say, well, you can call back later because my dad's going to return home tonight. Well, the very fact that you say your dad's returning home tonight implies something. Your dad's been in the home before. Otherwise, he can't return home. He'll be coming home for the first time, right? So to say someone is returning means they've been there once before. Well, I don't have to tell you, but I will anyway, that Jesus has been here once before. Jesus is the eternal God. He's the second person of the Godhead. And he is the eternally uncreated. No one created Jesus. He did not come into existence at some point in eternity past. He is the self-existent one. But in the fullness of time, at the commandment of his Father, about 2,000 years ago, he came to this world from heaven, but he didn't descend visibly out of the sky. He came by stealth, as it were. He was had a body knit together for him by the Father and by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he entered the world the same way you and I did. That's how he came into this world. He lived a sinless life, obeyed his Father's law in all respects, then voluntarily laid his life down upon the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners, was buried in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, but you know what happened after that. He rose again, bodily, physically from the dead, and then appeared for some 40 days to his apostles and to his disciples. At one point, he actually appeared to 500 people at one time, and proved by his appearances to them that he was indeed risen, that he was alive. Well, what happened at the end of that time? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has given his great commission. He's given his marching orders to the church. He's standing on the top of the Mount of Olives at the east of the city of Jerusalem. Look at Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They're standing there, broad daylight, they're on the Mount of Olives, and suddenly Jesus' sandaled feet lift off the ground. And he bodily begins to ascend in their presence, and they watch as he goes up, and their jaws must have been on the floor watching it, as Jesus goes all the way up into the stratosphere, disappears behind a cloud, and they don't see him anymore. And while they're standing there watching him, what happens? Verse 10, and while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what's the point? They're saying, you're standing there when you need to be getting busy. Get busy working, because this Jesus is going to come back in the same way you saw him go. The first time he came by stealth through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But when he comes back, he's going to come back the same way he's left. He's left literally, he ascended physically, and it was visible. Even so, when Jesus comes back in our future, it's going to be the same. It's going to be a literal return. He's physically going to come back, and we're going to see it. Every eye is going to see it when Jesus comes back. So that's the first thing you need to understand. Jesus is returning to a place he has been before. The second thing that you need to understand, if we're going to understand 1 Thessalonians 4, is that when God created you, and fashioned you inside of your mother's womb, he knit you together as two parts. He gave you a physical part, and he gave you a spiritual part. That is, there's a physical body, a material part, that you can see and you can touch. And God gave you that. But he also gave you something else. He gave you a soul or a spirit that never dies. You can't see it. You can't touch it. In one sense, you can't prove its existence. But how do you know that you have an immaterial spirit? You know because the Bible tells you that you do. And when you die, physical death is the severing of the body from the soul. That is, your spirit leaves as your body is buried in the ground. Your body is said, as the scripture says, it goes to sleep. And it's buried in the ground. But what happens to your soul when your body dies? Your soul continues to exist. It continues to go on and to think and to witness and to experience things. And your soul goes to live either in heaven or in hell. What did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's important for you to understand that on the day that Jesus comes back, there's going to be a glorious resurrection of our bodies, and our spirits and our bodies are going to be reunited, and our bodies are going to be translated into a glorious new body that never gets sick, never dies, never has to have medicine, never has to go to the doctor. But these things are important for us to understand as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I want to preach our text under four simple headings this morning, and they're found there in your bulletin. First of all, I want to talk to you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, I want to talk to you about those who will hear and see Christ's return. And finally, the hope of Christ's return. So first of all, the day and the hour of Christ's return. When is Jesus going to come back? What will the date be, depending on what time zone you're in? What will the hour on the clock say? Well, the Bible is explicitly clear about this. No one knows the day or the hour that Jesus Christ is going to return. He said the angels don't know it. Even in his humiliation on earth, as in his humanity, Jesus said the Son didn't know it. But my Father in heaven knows it. Now that Jesus is glorified, yes, he knows as well. But God knows and we don't. Throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been many a man who has risen up claiming he knew the date and the hour of Jesus' return. And there have been plenty of people who sold all their possessions and went and sat on their Lazy Boy recliners on top of their rooftops waiting for Jesus to come back. And guess what? He didn't. When I was a teenager in the 1980s, I remember a book coming out that was it was called 87 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1987. And then, of course, there was the sequel, 88 Reasons Why He'll Come in 1988, right? And you can't help but wonder if the 88th reason was because he didn't come in 1987, right? There have been so many failed attempts, even 10 years ago. A man named Arnold Camping came out claiming he knew the date and the hour of Jesus' return. And, of course, Jesus didn't return then either. It's amazing how many of the pseudo-Christian cults have arisen from the basis of men claiming to know the day and the hour of Christ's coming. But what the Bible tells us, and our confession of faith actually ends with this, the very last paragraph of our confession of faith, is that Jesus Christ has not disclosed to us the date and hour of his return, and it's not our business to know when he's going to return. Our business is to be ready for him whenever he does return. That is our business. But the Bible does tell us this much. It tells us that whatever day and whatever hour it is that Jesus comes back, that day and that hour will be the last hour of the very last day of human history. We can find that in many places. John 6, 39, verse 40, verse 54. He says, "This is the will of my Father that all of his give me. It should not perish, but I will raise it up at the last day." And we can repeat that all throughout the New Testament. Whatever day it is, the day of Jesus' return is the end of this present age and the beginning of the age that is to come. It is the line of demarcation between those two great eras. So that much we can say. So that's the day and the hour of Jesus' return. Let's move on to the sounds and the sights of Christ's return, which our passage has much to say about. The sounds of Christ's return. Notice verse 16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And thus, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Do you realize that this verse I've just read to you is the loudest verse in the entire New Testament? And as we think about that, it makes me think of a thing that happened back in the 19th century. In August of 1883, there was a volcanic island in Indonesia called Krakatoa. Anybody ever heard of Krakatoa? Krakatoa blew apart in the end of August of that year. And it is believed that when it blew up, it was the loudest recorded sound in human history thus far. Now, that's the loudest recorded sound. That is, scientific instruments were able to record it. It was so powerful when it blew up that the energy dispersed was 13,000 times more powerful than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. 13,000 times more powerful. It blew 6 cubic miles of rock into the stratosphere, and it caused tsunamis to emanate from the island, which decimated about 36,000 people and killed them. But the sound of it was so enormous that it could be heard 3,000 miles away. People in Great Britain heard Krakatoa blow up. They heard this thunder and boom in the sky and didn't know what it was, but it was 3,000 miles away. Now, to give you some comparison, here we are near the eastern seaboard of the United States. It would be like being on the east coast in Savannah in Georgia, and you're standing on the coastline on the shore one day, and suddenly you hear this boom, and you wonder, what in the world is that noise? And then you find out that an explosion occurred in California on the Pacific Ocean, but the sound wave had come 3,000 miles across the continent, and you could hear it on the eastern seaboard. That's how loud Krakatoa was. As a matter of fact, when it blew up, its sound waves traveled around the earth 7 times. That's how loud it was. Well, when Jesus comes back, Krakatoa is going to sound like a firecracker in comparison, because there's going to be a noise that is so loud that, as we will see, it literally is going to wake the dead. People are going to be going about their normal business, the Bible tells us. Men will go to their places of work. Women will be in their workplaces, or they'll be cleaning the house or changing diapers. There'll be couples going through their wedding ceremonies, giving and receiving in marriage. Everybody will be going about their normal thing. As far as anybody's concerned, when you wake up that morning, it's going to be a day just like any other. And suddenly, there's going to be this sound from the east. This loud sound, this trumpet, this voice of the archangel, the shout of the Son of God. And I believe that what it's telling us is this. It's going to be so loud that everyone's going to stop what they're doing to find out what in the world is that. People who can do so are going to run out into the road and look to the east and say, "What in the world was this sound?" And when they come out and hear this sound and they look to the sky, here's the question: what are they going to see? What are they going to see? Well, look at what the scripture says. It says that He will come with a shout. He'll come with the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And something else we find all throughout Scripture, for example, Matthew 25, when the Lord comes in all his glory and all his holy angels with him. Over and over again, there's this emphasis of the angels accompanying Jesus from heaven. Think about that. Can you imagine looking up into the eastern sky, and there you see millions upon millions of angels. And they are coming from the east to the west. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you, they're going to be swooping down to the earth and going back up to the sky. I'll explain that more in a moment. But can you imagine the entire eastern sky filled with myriads of angels as Jesus comes back to the earth? But as wonderful as seeing angels is going to be, it's the one who's in the center of them that's going to be the thing to behold. Because there in the midst will be Jesus himself physically coming back to this world. And every time the Bible talks about Jesus coming back, it tells us that he's going to come back with glory. That is, he's not going to be coming back as a babe in a manger. He's not going to be coming back as a son of a carpenter. He's going to come back with his physical body, but as he comes back, he's going to be shining like the sun. It's going to be like when Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured on the mount, and his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were glistening, and it was whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them. We're going to see Jesus right in the midst of all of that, coming back to redeem his people, coming back to take his people home. Now, for us who are in Christ, there's no more glorious sight that we could ever imagine than seeing our Savior with our own eyes. And for us, we're going to rejoice as we see the day of our redemption coming. But for those who are outside of Christ, the scriptures are also clear that they're going to look on in horror. They're going to be terrified by what they see. They're going to cry out to the hills, "Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who's upon his throne, for the day of his wrath has come, and who can escape, and who can abide the day of his coming?" So those are the sounds and the sights of the coming of the Lord. But then let's go in the third place to consider those who will hear and see Christ's return. Do you find yourself wishing and longing that you would be able to see that day? Or maybe dreading, well, what if I die first? What if I die first and so I don't get to see that day? Well, I have it on good authority that whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you're going to see Jesus Christ come back. Because notice what it says again in our text. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now notice, first of all, what he's saying there. Yes, Jesus will be accompanied by the angels, but he'll be accompanied by someone else too. That is, the souls of all the saints who've gone before will be with him, safe and sound. If you've lost fathers or mothers or children or wives or parents or whatever in the Lord, if they died in Christ, you're going to find that Jesus is going to bring their souls with him safely. And they're going to be coming safe and sound with him as he returns to this earth. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That is, their bodies that are in the grave are going to rise again, and they're going to fly up heavenward to meet Christ in the air, and their souls and their bodies are going to be reunited with one another, and they're going to be glorified in his presence. And the ones who died, they're going to get to go first. But then, what's he say? Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Turn back to John 5. I want to show you two different texts. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. First of all, I want to show you that what I've asserted is true, that every eye is going to see Jesus come back. John 5, verses 28 through 29. Jesus says this, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying? In the same hour, all who are in the graves are going to rise from the dead. Some who are died in Christ, they're going to be caught up in the air with him. Those who died outside of Christ aren't going to be caught up in the air, but they are going to be raised to watch him. Do you remember the language of Revelation 1:7? That when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him? The people who nailed Jesus to the cross have been dead for over 1,900 years. And yet the Bible says that they're going to see the one whom they pierced. That is, they're going to be raised to life to stand there upon the ground and watch in horror as Jesus comes back for the day of judgment. But let's go somewhere else as well. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Paul has told us that we'll be caught up into the air to meet with him. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Same language that we're finding in 1 Thessalonians 4. And look at verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Again, there's that trumpet sound. But he'll send forth his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Remember I told you that the angels would not just be up in the sky, but they would be swooping down. What are they going to be swooping down for? To gather up the people of God, to gather up his elect, to gather them up in their arms, as it were, and with the downbeat of their wings to fly straight towards Christ, for us to accompany him in his great triumphal descent as he comes to this earth to be its judge and its king. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? To contemplate the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is yet in our future. Again, to give you more scripture, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus is giving a number of parables, and a number of them make reference to his second coming. Matthew 13, verses 38 to 43. He's explaining the parable of the tares, and in explaining it, verse 37, he says this: He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in this age, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, it's the same event over and over again. The angels separating the wheat from the chaff, separating the sheep from the goats. Well, what's going to happen after he returns? The Bible is very, very clear. Turn with me to one more text, Matthew 25. Parable of the sheep and the goats, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and there it is again, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep are those who've come to know him by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. Those who are the goats are those who do not know him, who are the impenitent, who do not have saving faith in Christ. And notice verse 34, he tells us what the sentence is going to be for those on the right hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then notice he also gives what he's going to say to those on his left hand. He says, verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 says, And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what happens when Jesus comes back? We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, let's consider the hope of Christ's return. It's here that I'm going to make some applications to us. First of all, there is not a single person in this room who is going to be able to escape standing before Jesus on the day of die, whether you run, whether you call out for the hills to fall upon you, it doesn't matter. You cannot escape the fact that you have a day in court. I've had the privilege over the years, various times in my life, of ministering in local jails and taking the gospel to these places. And it's interesting, as you talk to these prisoners, and you ask, I like to ask them the question, how can I pray for you? What do you think they say when I ask that question? Pray that I'll get out, right? Pray that I will no longer be here. But it's interesting how many of them express themselves. They'll say, pray for my court date. It's an interesting response, I think. Because jail, if you don't know, there's a difference between a jail and a prison. A jail is a place where you haven't been sentenced yet. You've been in charge with a crime, but you haven't been charged guilty of the crime yet. You're waiting for your day in court. If you are charged guilty, then you're taken to the prison, which is a more permanent holding center. But they say this, pray for my court date. And what do they mean by that? What they mean is, I have a day in court. And I'm going to stand before a judge who is endowed with authority either to declare me innocent and set me free, or who has the authority to declare me guilty and then pronounce sentence upon me for my crime. And even though they don't say it in exactly this way, what are they asking? They're saying, pray that I will find mercy with my judge. Well, can I say to you, maybe you've not committed a crime that's worthy of coming before some state Supreme Court or something. But I will tell you this, you have a day in court. You are going to stand before a judge. A judge who is endowed with authority to either grant you access to heaven for all of eternity or to cast you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And you're going to stand before that judge, and you can't bribe him. You can't deceive him. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows every word you've ever spoken, every righteous thing you've done, every sinful action you've done, every motive, every thought governing everything you've ever done. He knows all of it. And he is an impartial judge who judges with exacting holiness and with exacting justice. And you're going to stand before him to give an account of every deed you've ever done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And I'm asking you the question, are you prepared to stand before your judge? You know, we can argue about all kinds of things. I knew a fellow that lived down the street from me. He was an indigent fellow, didn't have a job, and wasn't looking for a job, and was kind of just begging and living off of whatever anybody would give him, even though he was an able-bodied man. And he came to me one time and said, I hear you're a minister. Well, I need your help because my soul's in trouble. Okay, so I began to talk to him. Turned out he wanted to argue with me about all kinds of things. What do you believe about tongues and the cessation of tongues? And what do you believe about this and that and the other thing? And I said to him, I said, you know, all those things are legitimate points of discussion and we can talk about them. But at the end of the day, when you stand before Jesus Christ, it's really not going to matter what you believed about tongues. What's going to matter is that you found mercy with your judge. And you need to focus upon this first thing of most of greatest importance. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you obtained pardon for your sins? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ himself, which is given freely by God to faith, by grace, and received freely by faith in his name? Have you found mercy with your judge? Until you answer that question, there's no point asking the other questions. I mean, you might be able to tell me what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar statue means from the book of Daniel, but if you don't know how to find mercy with your judge, what does that matter? And I would say before you as well, Jesus is going to say to every one of you in this room one of two things. He's either going to look at you in the eye and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or he's going to look at you and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. If you died right now, what would he say to you? And it's not, you don't have to fool me, you don't have to fool your parents, you don't have to fool a brother or sister in Christ, you don't have to fool Pastor Kurt. It doesn't matter if you fool us, because the truth is you're not going to stand before our judgment seat. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would tell you, there is only mercy to be found in Christ alone. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, you will not come at all. You must come on his terms. You must come in his way. And so I ask you this question, we live in the Bible Belt. Matter of fact, you live in Alabama. You're in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, right? you know, I tell you, if I met somebody who admitted they didn't know Jesus in the South, I think I'd just, you know, shake their hand and kiss them. Because everybody thinks they know Jesus in the South, right? My question to you is this: has Jesus Christ broken you over your sin? Not I walked down an aisle, I prayed a prayer, cried a bunch of tears, had a big emotional experience at the end of an altar call and things like that. You know, I can go to a Steven Spielberg movie and have the same exact experience. Doesn't mean a work of grace has happened. My question is, has Jesus Christ broken you over your sin? Has he granted you repentance from your sin? Someone has said, it was J.C. Ryle, he said, the best evidence of sins forgiven is sins forsaken. Has God granted you grace that you have a new master now? Your master is no longer sin, but your master is now Jesus Christ. And you serve him. Not that you're perfect when you come to know Jesus. You know, when we come to know Jesus, sometimes we think, well, now the battle with sin is going to be over. No, when you come to know Jesus, the battle with sin is just beginning. That's when the battle really starts in earnest. But the question is, have you found mercy? Have you found grace that only he can give? Or are you trusting your own righteousness to save you, your own good works, your own morality? Or are you trusting in Christ alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself? If you're here and you're outside of Christ, my plea for you is to flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. He is full of mercy and pardon for sinners. Come to him that you might be saved. For those of you who already know the Lord, there's a number of encouragements I want to give you from our text. First, you don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. Now, I'm a little concerned about the way I'm going to die. If I get to choose, I would rather just die in my sleep. If I'm going to live until going to die before the Lord comes back, it would just be nice to go to bed, just never wake up, and just, you know, open my eyes in glory, and that would be all it was. I'd prefer that as opposed to being eaten by a shark or, you know, something like that, or suffering from some disease for a real long time. But while I'm concerned about the way and the manner in which I'm going to die, when we come to know Jesus, we are no longer a slave to the fear of death. Before we knew the Lord, we were afraid. We were a slave to the fear of death. I remember my father, who was a false convert up until I was about 5 years old. Every time a storm would come to our house, like a tornado warning or a massive thunderstorm, he was terrified. You could see it in his eyes. He would take my mom and my two older sisters and myself, take us down into the basement, and you could see in his eyes the terror, the fear of the possibility that we were going to die. And because he didn't know the Lord, he had good reason to be afraid. Because what's on the other side of death but judgment? But then when he came to know the Lord, I was about 5 years old when he was truly converted. One of my earliest memories as a child is of him being baptized as a true believer. He's now a member of our church, a very faithful member of our church. So I'm my dad's pastor, which is kind of weird, but anyway. But it's interesting, after he came to know Christ, I remember him standing out one day on our back porch, drinking a cup of coffee, dressed in his robe, and he was watching as thunder was just crashing all over the place and lightning was striking every which way. And he was so calm and serene. And I remember being struck by the difference. Because when you come to know Jesus, you know, before you know Jesus, death is the grim reaper. It's this frightening, scary thing. But when you come to know Jesus, he suddenly takes off the robe and throws away the sickle and instead puts on a bow tie and a cummerbund. He becomes your servant. He becomes your butler. And when death comes to you as a Christian, he bows down, opens the door, and says, "This way to the master." The fear of death is no longer there if you know Jesus. And that leads us to the second thing. I actually made this application when I was with you last month, but the Lord must have his reasons for wanting you to hear it a second time. When you lose Christian relatives and friends who've died in Christ, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. The reality is, death is unnatural. I think we know that. Even though it's normal, it's around us, we're always hearing about someone dying, it's not natural. Somehow our heart knows that we were meant for better things. That it's not normal to lose someone, but that we were meant for eternity. And so there's going to be that sense of regret, that sense of loss, that sense of great lamentation, even when you lose someone who you lose in Christ. But at the same time, you don't lament over them in the same way the world does, with no hope of seeing them again. My brother-in-law had a godly grandmother named Grandma Adams. She lived in the North Carolina hills. very godly woman. She died in the 1990s. Her death was an incredible thing to hear. Her son was with her when she died. She was laying on her deathbed, and he began to see the wrinkles on her face began to just dissolve as her body was entirely relaxing. And the last thing she ever did as she laid on that bed is she raised her hands up to heaven, and her hands dropped down beside her, and that's how she went home. But she used to say, when the kids would and the kids and the grandchildren would go to see her in the North Carolina hills, as they were leaving, she would stand on the front porch and say, "Children, bye for now. Bye for now." And I would say to you that when we lose loved ones in the Lord, it's exactly the same. It's not goodbye forever. It's bye for now. But we will be reunited. And when we're reunited, it's going to be even more glorious, because then we won't have any sin remaining in us whatsoever. We won't have anything to repent of. We won't have family quarrels and church arguments and all the things that accompany this present world. We'll be free of all those things. And we'll know each other perfected and glorified before the throne of Christ. Final thing I would leave you with, the final application, comes from the book of 1 John in chapter 3. You can turn there if you wish. First three verses. And it's this: our confidence that Christ is coming in the future ought to make us live holy lives in the present. Our confidence that Christ is coming in the future ought to make us live holy lives in the present. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The fact that we, rebellious sinners, are now the sons and daughters of God, that's love. We are presently called, not in the future, but presently, right now, we're already the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, lavished upon us, that we should have the joy, the privilege of being called his children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now look at verse 2 and notice the tenses that he's speaking of. Beloved, now we are children of God. Presently, already, right now, we're already the adopted children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can imagine it, but we haven't experienced it yet. But we know that when he is revealed, that is when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then notice the third verse. And everyone without exception, who has this hope in him, this hope that when we see him, we're going to be made like him, for we'll see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. If I have this hope in me, it causes me to live holy right now. If you have this hope in you, it causes you to live holy right now. Do you see that the future second coming of Christ is not meant to be fodder for really bad science fiction novels? It's not meant to be things that we're arguing about and having controversies over. There are things that are of practical benefit to you right now, this day, in this present age, to help you walk in holiness, to persevere in God's grace, looking for and expecting Jesus Christ to come back in the very near future. So I hope you are comforted this morning from the truth of Christ's second coming. Let's meditate upon it often, because it's of great practical value and help to us today. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that you would help us to be more mindful of what your word tells us. What comfort this is for us who know the Lord Jesus, to realize that this is not all there is. There is an age to come. Help us to live less and less for this world and more for the world that is to come. We pray that you will save from sin anyone who is here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Help them to believe that Jesus is both willing and able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. For we ask it in Jesus' name.